Amen. Leviticus chapter 12. We'll start there. Leviticus chapter 12 deals with the woman who is in labor, the woman who conceives, and the ceremony and the protocol, right, of how that woman is to approach delivery of her child. Keep in mind, this is a very Jewish environment. This is an environment or a culture set up by God that the focal point of their ceremony is blood, the life being in the blood, cleanliness, uncleanliness. Keep in mind, we have to constantly differentiate between what two types of law, guys. What are the two types of law we see in the Old Testament? Do you remember? There is the, come on, students. There's the ceremonial law, and then there is the moral law. Okay, we got to make sure we continually divide between the two. Okay, so let's look at this. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, that she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. Okay, in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in blood, in the blood of her purifying, 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Let's pause there. So this woman just conceives a boy. It's a boy. You know, they had no sonograms, right? They had no ultrasounds. They had no way of determining gender before. The Jewish culture wasn't, you know, suspending necklaces above the belly and seeing if it goes north, south, east. They didn't do that. They just delivered and saw at that point the gender of the child. If that child was a boy, then she was to be unclean, considered unclean. That's ceremonially unclean, right? There's no sin here. This isn't an uncleanness that we should associate with anything moral, but this was just ceremonially she's considered unclean. Now, that's consistent with even a monthly cycle. That'll come up later, okay? You know, Leviticus 13, 14, and 15 really deal with the cleanliness laws, which we'll get into tonight. But that would correlate with, you know, her monthly cycle, okay? It's consistent. Those are important things, important pictures when you start to study, for example, the situation between David and Bathsheba. A lot of Jewish stuff going on behind the scenes, okay? So this woman delivers, and it's a boy. For 7 days, she's considered unclean. It's something that was supposed to be performed, not on the seventh day, not on the ninth day, but on the eighth day, and that was the sacrament or the ceremony of circumcision. Very quickly, what was circumcision all about? Well, we're told, the New Testament kind of expounds on this, it's simply the removal of the flesh, right? It's a deliberate act. There's pain involved, there's sacrifice involved, there's obedience involved. Okay, let's bring a New Testament, you know, application of that, guys. It's still expected of us, right? That there is a removal of the flesh. And guess what? When we separate ourselves from our flesh, there's pain involved, there's obedience involved, there's sacrifice involved, right? You know, the New Testament authors describe it as, you know, the circumcision of the heart. But it's still absolutely appropriate. Okay, Jesus described, and I'll just very quickly talk about, you know, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. He's not being literal, but if there's something that has us bound, right, something about our flesh that has us bound, there is to be a severance of that thing. Don't take it easy on your sin, okay? Don't take it easy. Don't flirt with it. Don't touch and go with your sin. But as the scriptures say, mortify the deeds of the flesh. God expects us to be brutal with our sin, to smash it, crush it, spit on it, and bury it once and for all. He expects us to treat it like that. So there is a very painful severance here. And that's the first picture. Of course, the specific flesh that was chosen by God was the flesh that was around the organ that dispersed seed, okay? That is significant from a Jewish perspective because what separated the Jews ultimately from the people groups of the entire world, it was the seed, it was the Messiah that would one day come into the Jewish race, but yet have this very whosoever will mission, right? All the nations of the earth. So that circumcision was a sign, and it was profound. It had some prophetic implications, okay? Guys, has it ever dawned on you, and I make a big deal about the divine inspiration of the scriptures. This is not a product of man. Ultimately, it is a product of God. And here's another great example, right? God says, and the Jews just had to trust, when it comes to circumcision, you do it on the eighth day. You got me? Isn't it fascinating that we've discovered it is not on the seventh day, not on the ninth day, but on the eighth day, a little infant that's born, his blood clots the fastest on the eighth day. There is the least possibility of that little boy bleeding to death if the Jews would just obey the Lord and do it on the eighth day specifically. That's amazing. Again, we know that now. The Jews did not know that. It was a trust and obedience-based relationship. But it screams, right, that the author of this book has some insight that I promise you Mo didn't have, okay? Moses didn't know anything about that. Moses didn't know about trichinosis. Moses didn't know about, you know, microbiology. All these things in Leviticus, the Jews simply had to trust God. And guess what? They were exempt from so much of the suffering of the surrounding world. Eighth day. Okay, and that was kept and honored all the way through the generations of the Jews. Even Paul would say, you know, circumcise the eighth day. Kind of pushing his Jewish credentials, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day. Kind of like, I mean, a legitimate. I mean, cross the T, dot the I, remove the foreskin type, you know, Hebrew. So you understand that law carried out, you know, certainly for generations. Okay, after the eighth day, including the eighth day, the woman was pronounced unclean for 33 more days. So a total of 40 days. A woman was considered unclean, separated, right? Not allowed to approach the sanctuary after the delivery of a boy. I won't make any jokes, but, you know, it is interesting, right? 40 being the number of judgment. If you've ever had a son, you wonder, God, you're trying to punish me. But there it is, 40 days considered unclean. Now, verse 5, but if she bear a maid child, that's a little girl. Never happened in my life. Always longed for it. But some people get the lucky opportunity to see a little girl come into the world. If she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 86 days. That's fascinating, guys. So a total of 80 days. You know, a little Jewish mom has a boy. She's considered unclean for 40 days. A little Jewish woman or a Jewish woman has a girl. She was considered unclean 80 days. Twice as long. That's fascinating, right? Now, you scratch your head with that stuff. I do. Like, all right, God, come on, give me something. What is it about the girl that makes the Jewish mom twice as unclean? Well, that's not it at all. I really do believe everything behind God's law has a compassionate, sovereign heart, and I believe it screams of something very practical. And this is just my two cents. This isn't Bible. You should always study, never take my word for anything, but this is just my two cents kind of thinking this through. Why did God pronounce the woman unclean for 80 days after she gave birth to a daughter? Okay, here's my thoughts, and you can disagree. But here it is, guys. This was a patriarchal society. You understand that? It was a male-dominant society. Absolutely. Do you know it was considered to the Jews that you were out of favor of God, right? If you didn't have a male son. If you didn't have a son. A male son. What other kind is there? Although it is 2018, but never mind that, right? There's only male sons. Amen. So guys, understand that you were considered out of favor. You were considered to be blessed and obviously favored of God if you had a son. And again, that goes all the way back to, could it be, right? Could it be the son? Could it be the seed? So a very male-dominant or patriarchal society. And if a Jewish man gives birth to a daughter, right, what is he immediately going to try to convince the wife to do? Come on, let's try again. Most, no, I'm not trying to make that a comical thing. I'm serious. I'm very serious. I think a male Jewish man would want to immediately try to conceive again so that he could have his son and prove to the community, I am favored of God, I told you. But I personally see this as very compassionate from the dad in heaven, from the father-in-law, right? You stay away from that girl for 80 days, right? Which, practically speaking, no humor. I mean, you can laugh. I'm not saying you can't. No laughing. That's not what I'm saying. But humor aside, I really do believe there's something very practical about this young Jewish mom having time to heal and to be alone and to recuperate from this labor. Keep in mind, they didn't have the facilities that we have, right? It was a very different world. I see that as compassionate. There could be a more profound reason. It could be some scientific discovery. But I am unaware of that. But interesting, there it is anyway. Verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son and for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year of a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. So assuming this was the first child, right, there was an offering expected. There was a sacrifice expected. There was a burnt offering, and there was even a sin offering expected. A lamb and a young, you know, turtle dove or a pigeon. And that was brought to the tabernacle and offered, you know, through the priest. We've read all about that in the first few chapters of Leviticus. Verse 7, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood? This is the law for her that hath born a male or female. And look at this. If she be not able to bring a lamb, why would that be? Why couldn't she bring a lamb? She's poor, right? I mean really poor. Couldn't come up with a lamb and a pigeon. Well, God made provision for that. It says that she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons. The one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her and she shall be clean. What's beautiful about this, guys, is this is exactly the sacrifice you see from a really important mommy in the New Testament. Who was it? It was Mary. That's exactly right. It was the mother of Jesus. When she brought Jesus, her firstborn son, to the tabernacle and offered a sin offering and a burnt offering according to the scriptures, she didn't bring a lamb. The scriptures make it very clear. She brought two turtle doves, right? Two pigeons. Guys, that's amazing because that means from God's heavenly vantage point, looking at all the families there in Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one rich in every way sense of the word, chose a family that was clearly poor among the families of Israel. Chose poverty. Chose to live in obscurity. You know, those of us who have been to Israel, you know how Nazareth was this little know-nothing town, maybe 1,000 people during the time of Christ. It's certainly grown since then, but he chose that. That speaks of his humility, that speaks of his willingness to suffer among people. He didn't aim for convenience and ease. That's amazing to me. And it also flies in the face of, this doctrine has kind of gained momentum and lost momentum throughout the years, but the prosperity teachers would teach you that Jesus was all about health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Walked around in a designer robe, taught and modeled, faith in God and positive confession and getting all the goodies that life has to offer. Well, you don't see Jesus wealthy in the scriptures. You see Jesus being born to a very poor family. You see Jesus, by the way, just to show an illustration, having to ask for a coin. You notice that? Anybody got a coin? Okay, someone throws him one. Whose face is on the Caesar? That's right. Throws it back because he's Jesus. I would have kept it, but throws it back. Says, give to Jesus or give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But had to borrow a coin just for illustration's sake. That's not a rich individual, okay? And there's some biblical, groundwork to establish. I think that's important. Not that poverty is more spiritual than wealth. That's not the point. It just speaks of his willingness, right? It just speaks of his humility. Very important that we understand. All right, chapter 13. Wow, are you going to be blessed tonight? If you've ever read Leviticus chapter 17, you are licking your chops. 60 verses, almost, of scabs, pus, bruises, running sores, and what to do about it. Okay, the subject in Leviticus chapter 13 is leprosy. I'm going to try to keep this as practical and helpful as possible. But let's just get a flavor. I don't mean to use that term. But let's just get an idea of what Leviticus chapter 13 is all about. It starts out like this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh, like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in the sight, or in sight, be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and the in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days, and the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more, and the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, so a total of 14. And behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. Okay, let's pause here. That's six verses. First six verses. First of all, guys, the subject is leprosy. Let me just lay some groundwork for what leprosy was and what leprosy wasn't. There is a form of leprosy today. It is not to be confused with biblical leprosy, okay? Biblical leprosy, it doesn't seem, and we know a lot about it through the Jewish commentaries, right? The Talmud, for example. There's a lot that they would say about the conditions of leprosy. We just aren't seeing that anymore. That's the truth. It was absolutely incurable. If you have it in your mind that leprosy was a skin condition, that is inaccurate. Leprosy was a nerve condition that eventually manifested itself in sores and different, you know, outbreaks on the skin. But it was actually a disease, right, a bacteria that would affect the nerves, which is really interesting. Why is leprosy such a, what it seems to be a theme in the Bible? That leprosy keeps coming up. Leprosy is a picture of, what is it? Sin. That's exactly right. And it's a very effective picture of sin. Why? I'll give you a list for your notebooks if you take notes. First of all, leprosy, like sin, starts out very, very small, doesn't it? No big deal. Just maybe you notice a sensation. Maybe you notice a little bit of tingle, a little bit of numbness. Maybe there is a little spot. Leprosy starts out really, really small. But once it's identified or once it really takes hold, it moves its way through a human body fairly rapidly, and you deteriorate very rapidly, okay? Man, is that not a picture of sin, guys? Doesn't sin start, hasn't it in your past, it certainly has mine, in just a thought in the brain, right? Exactly what James said. You know, how lusts are conceived in the mind, right? But then, as they're entertained, as they manifest, they bring forth sin, and then sin leads to death. It's amazing that James describes sin as something that's really, really small, starts in here, but we water it and we nourish it, and it grows to the point where it's sin, it's bondage, and then the end result is death. That is what we've observed our whole life, right? Just this little thing creeps in, and then all of a sudden it works its influence, and man, the end result is heartbreaking, it's crushing. It's a perfect picture of sin. Now, sharing with your eyes, fellas, today, I harp on this, but we need to, if we're going to be victorious Christians, we need to deal with sin on a spark level, not on a fire level, right? We call the fire department when the flames are shooting out, but once the flames are going, guys, things are already being consumed. There's already devastation. Maybe it's even too late. But if we would just deal with sin on a spark level, we would walk victoriously, right? Kill that thing while it's small, and you will walk victoriously. Get a brother involved. Get your wife involved. There ain't a better accountability partner on earth than a wife. She will keep you to the line, right? God is the best accountability partner even. So because of that, leprosy is a great picture of sin. The first thing that you would notice, or should I say the first symptom of leprosy, check it out, guys, is a loss of sensitivity. Isn't that interesting? Because it attacks the nerves, the first thing you would notice is a loss of sensitivity. You are becoming desensitized. Isn't that interesting? So you'd pour hot liquid on your arm or your hand or whatever, your face, and there would be no reaction. There'd be no pain at all. That was the first clue to the individual, something's wrong. I should be sensitive. That should be concerning. That should have affected me, but it didn't. Does that sound familiar, guys? Are there not warnings throughout the scriptures, right? What does God give the individual? What does it say in the scriptures that God does to the individual that defies his existence and pursues idolatry or pursues lust? Gives their mind over, right? Isn't that interesting? And Paul would describe it in one of the letters to Timothy, their conscience being seared with a hot iron, right? No longer sensitive, no longer guilty after doing things that should create guilty, right? We can push through that, guys. We can wear out our consciences like you wear out a clutch in a work truck. Clutches are becoming old-fashioned. But remember those? Remember clutches? Maybe some of you guys, if you're under 30, you probably never even driven a vehicle with a clutch. But you could wear those things out to the point where it wouldn't engage anymore, right? You can do that with your conscience. You can keep ignoring the Spirit of God. You keep ignoring or medicating guilt, can't you? To the point where that check engine light is broken. It doesn't work anymore. It's possible. So the first symptom of leprosy was a loss of sensitivity. There's a lesson there, guys, and I don't want to be too cutesy with this or too allegorical. I want to stick to the script, but check it out, guys. Leprosy was a type of condition or a type of disease that would cause an individual to long for and see the benefit of what? Pain. Man, they would look at you that can feel pain and go through trials and properly respond to trials and think, man, I remember when my life was like that. But see, we get so bitter sometimes through trials, right? Difficulty, pain, and we judge God and we throw our finger in God's face and how could you? But guys, we have no idea what life would be like if we could not experience pain and trials. And the whole purpose of trials and pain is to shape us as people. Do you understand that? To produce in our life, like the scriptures say, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, a surrendered heart, something pliable. Isn't that right? Tell a leper. Yeah, you have no idea what I'm going through. And they would say, I wish I could feel pain. The fact that I can't is what is literally destroying my life because I don't know any better. I'll cut myself and be unaware. I could bleed. I can burn myself. I have no idea. Thank God. That is why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's a purpose behind that. There's something God is doing to produce something beautiful in our lives. It's true. Be thankful for nerves, guys, physical ones and spiritual ones. Be thankful for them. Take some time and meditate on that. I ask that you would. The other thing about leprosy that's comparable to sin is leprosy was indeed contagious and influential. That's why, as we're about to see, the individual with leprosy was supposed to be quarantined, right? Isolated, which we'll get to in just a moment. It was highly contagious according to the scriptures and the way God dealt with it. And even, when you read about the commentators of that day, the historians of that day, it was very contagious. So is sin. Sin is highly contagious. It's very influential. Don't believe me? Go to the prisons of America and just, pull up the rosters of the prisons of America, and you're going to see some real convenient categorization based on identical last names. It's fascinating, isn't it? You're going to see last names. You're going to see grandpa, dad, uncle, son, grandson. Why? Because sin is contagious, guys, and it is highly influential. And we use the term as we speak of that, breaking the cycle. You're familiar with that, right? Why? Because sin, we've proven it, we've acknowledged sin is highly contagious and highly influential. I don't personally embrace the concept or the doctrine of generational sin. I think we all inherit sin, right? I think it goes all the way back to Adam. So if that's what you mean by generational sin, then fair enough. But do we inherit specific sins? You know, if because granddaddy was a this, am I guaranteed to struggle with that same thing? You could have two twins, right, live in the same home. That's why psychology is a pseudoscience. You can't ever pin it down. And one of those twins is going to go just like dad went, and one of those twins says, never will I put that stuff to my mouth because of dad. Do you understand? So I don't know that you can necessarily stomp on that and be dogmatic. But I do believe in learned behavior. I am a product of learned behavior, okay? Praise God, Jesus got involved in my life. But I was 12 years old when I was first introduced to, you know, chemical altering of a conscience. Just a kid and, you know, was encouraged to, you know, do this act. You understand? So I learned that, and I even assumed, okay, that must be connected with manliness. That must be connected with freedom. That must be connected with fun and popularity and success, and on it goes. We definitely learn, don't we? So because of that, leprosy is a great picture of sin because of this influential effect. The strong, you know, peer pressures and things that are associated with sin. Last thing I'll share with you guys, you know, leprosy was a horrible condition that would separate people relationally, and it would isolate individuals tragically. Sound familiar? Isn't that a perfect picture of sin? Doesn't sin separate us relationally from people? Ultimately separates us from God, which is the most important relationship. I hope that's true for you. But it even separates us from people that we love here on earth, man. And that leper had to leave his family, leave his town, live on the outside of town in maybe a community of other lepers if it was a metropolis, if it was a larger population. Sometimes he'd live there all by himself if it was a small town, if they caught it in time. So that is a perfect picture of sin. Interesting. Okay, so laying some groundwork for chapter 13 and this issue of leprosy. I want to draw your attention to something really interesting. Let's get real practical. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising scab or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh, like the plague of leprosy," notice this, "then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest or unto one of his sons the priest." That's interesting to me. Okay, by the way, Leviticus chapter 13, according to medical experts, is a perfect description of leprosy, a perfect how-to as far as dealing with this, you know, disease in a sanitary and humane way that would protect people. Again, you have to scratch your head and conclude, God, you were in on this. You were in on this perfectly, okay? So the priests essentially are acting as, you know, physicians in this case. They're diagnosing diseases. But what's interesting to me, guys, is why couldn't Leviticus, why couldn't these sanitary or these cleansing laws, why couldn't they be posted in every Jewish community? And why couldn't any Jewish man say, all right, based on this, based on your rash, yeah, it's leprosy. I'm really sorry, buddy. You got to pack your bags and go. Or nope, good news. It's actually dark hair in the rash, not white hair. Therefore, your nerves are not damaged. It's just a surface thing. Good to go, buddy. Let's be safe and give you, you know, a week camping trip. But I think you're in the clear. Why couldn't a regular Jew do that? Why did it have to be the priests? Okay, a couple things to consider. First of all, I think a regular guy could do that. He could read that description and look at a rash and with a little bit of knowledge, pronounce, diagnose. I think there's something practical here. First of all, I think God wants his ministers. Hear this. I think God wants his ministers to be connected with the sin and the disease and the illnesses of the people that they minister to. I don't think it was ever God's intention that priests and pastors and spiritual leaders would be disconnected from the suffering of the people that they minister to. Now, if you're a minister in this room, if you've got a call in your life, would you please swallow that and think about that, okay? We try to set ourselves up, maybe not us, but you know, certainly in the world we live in, you see the clergy and the laity, and there's this weird separation between the men of the cloth and the laity, right? Or the commoners. That is not what Jesus set up, guys. That's not what the Word of God sets up. I really do believe every time somebody suffered, every time somebody was diseased, he wanted that person before that priest so he could look at it with his own eyes, so he could examine it with his own eyes and be connected with the sufferings of the people that he ministered to. Don't aim for an air-conditioned office. Don't aim for being disconnected with suffering. And you certainly see that heart in the Lord Jesus, don't you? He got right down into the dirtiest little grimy holes, and that's where he lived, and that's where he loved. And he got in big trouble with the religious community for doing so. But what did he do? Shrug his shoulders and say, where else would you expect the physician to be? The physician's supposed to be among the sick. And that's the heart of a true minister, I believe. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus. The other thing that you should see, guys, is why was it demanded, why was it expected that lepers go to priests? You know God is setting the stage, right? You got to see sovereign God behind the scene. And Jesus is going to show up on the scene. And for the first time, other than Naaman, right? There was maybe just one rare example in the New Testament where a Syrian general was healed of his leprosy. But this was an incurable disease. Shy of a miracle, you don't get better. But yet Jesus was going around putting ears back on, putting noses back on, putting hands back on, healing lepers all over Israel. And what would he always say? Go to the priests and show yourself to them for what? For a testimony. What should have those priests deduced or concluded based on healed lepers? Hey, I'm the one that banished you from town. What are you doing back here? Well, check me out, Mr. Priest. Huh? You ever seen flesh like this? Looks like an infant, doesn't it? Look how smooth, look how soft, look how awesome, right? How did that happen? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, haven't you heard? The Messiah. He pronounced me clean, he healed me. And what an awesome, powerful witness that would be. God is setting up the stage for that, guys. Really cool, right? Of these outcasts, these lepers, presenting themselves before the priest, clean, made whole. Not possible. Shy of a miracle. Miracle of God. Pretty amazing. Okay, a couple more things that we'll look at, and then we'll have to wrap things up for the night. I'd like to draw your attention to one of these statements in here. As the priest in verse 3 is examining the plague, okay, and there's some specific things that he's looking for. It says that the plague in sight, if it be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. Man, that's profound as far as I'm concerned. In other words, it's not just a surface rash. It's not just a surface blemish. But you can clearly see as you examine that closely that it's deeper than surface, right? It's rooted in something. Again, if it's leprosy, the nerves have already been attacked. Guys, that is one of the roles, I believe, of the minister, of the pastor, of the counselor. Again, you don't have to be ordained to counsel somebody, but where we go wrong, I believe, often in counseling, often in our own lives, is we are obsessed, consumed, fixated on what? The symptoms of sin. The surface issues, the surface rashes, the cigarette, the dance, all the symptoms, and we never get to what? The root issue. What is a little bit deeper than that? That's the role of the minister, to identify this isn't just surface. There's something deeper than that. That's the problem, and he would have to conclude, is it leprosy or isn't it? Right? That's fascinating to me. And would you please apply that to your personal life? Do you have symptoms in your life? Do you have things in your life, sin in your life, that is manifested in addiction or lusts or greed or bitterness or attitude? It's really easy, isn't it, to get real fixated on the symptoms. And it's really easy as a counselor to just treat symptoms. Let's just deal with that. And we never get to the root issue, like abandonment or bitterness or whatever. There is a million different things, right? Maybe there's some trauma that needs to be dealt with. You know, I do believe God can make you a new creation. I don't believe we're owned by our past. But I do believe you got to put that withered hand out there at least once and let Jesus make it whole, right? Let him address it. I do. What is the root issue? And there's a little saying that we use around here as we try to raise up elders and counselors. Always determine the root, not the fruit. Because we get bogged down as counselors, right? We get distracted as counselors. So the priest would look for that. Is this deeper than something just surface? What's really interesting to me is if this priest suspected, if he wasn't sure, I mean, I don't think it's leprosy, but you know what? We better be sure. This person would get quarantined for a time, for a week. He'd be quarantined. He'd be completely isolated, removed from society, and that priest would come back a week later. He would examine, and if it stayed, if it didn't spread any further, he'd say, okay, this is looking really good. This might not be leprosy after all. Let's take one more week and keep you there, and if I come back and things really look like they're going the other way, I got good news for you, buddy. Go home to your kids. It's smallpox. It's not leprosy. It's the shingles or whatever the case may be. That's the deal. But what's interesting to me, guys, is God is setting up a system where the guy who's diagnosing shouldn't be in a hurry. You don't want to make a rash decision and be wrong. You don't want to pronounce somebody this when they were that and they're ostracized from their family. Do you understand? The whole isolation and careful observing, to me, screams of, why are we always in such a big rush? You know, I know I'm at a place in my, you know, walk with the Lord where people, they want a quick answer from their pastors. And sometimes, guys, it just isn't that recognizable. Sometimes you can't look at something and in 30 seconds say, this! Because Paul said, some men's sins walk in the door before they do. It's so screamingly obvious, you'd have to be foolish not to see it. Some men's sins, right, they come weeks after they show up to church. They're subtle. They're not obvious. You just scratch your head and say, something's off, but I can't quite put my finger on it. Same way with good works, right? Sometimes people come to the church and their reputation precedes them. That's a good guy, right? That is a loving, faithful wife. Sometimes their faithful heart because they're discreet and served by. Sometimes you're not aware of all they do until weeks later. Like, you've been doing that this whole time? Get out of town. You understand? So don't be in such a rush. Don't be in such a rush. Sometimes we got to prayerfully consider. There's a time where it blows my mind. Some men approached, Jesus and said, listen, your buddy Lazarus, he is in bad shape. He's dying. You got to get there. And what does Jesus do? He deliberately stays behind until Lazarus is dead. Right? Listen, what I want to do, what I intend to do in that scene, it will not be received until the whole thing is completely dead, gone. There can't be any more human hope in light of what I want to do. Sometimes as ministers, you've got to actually ignore things until it completely crashes and burns. Then you can show up. And that's the truth. If there's even a pulse sometimes, they're going to be scratching and conniving and trying to do it in their own strength. It's the truth. So consider that, guys. Consider that. Now, there's times, and as we continue to read on, there's an explanation. You know, if the leprosy looks like this, just pronounce him unclean. It's obvious. No sense to wonder at that point. There is obvious sin that we're exposed to. Let me read the rest of this thought, and we'll close in prayer and do some fellowship. And then verse 7, but if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after he has been seen of the priest, for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. So there certainly were times where it was very obvious. All right, here's your homework. Ready, guys? God is setting up something here in the Levitical law that we would call, utilitarianism, okay? maybe a big word if you're young, but it's simply a word that simply states when the action that I can take or need to take would benefit the whole, even to the detriment of the individual, that is the right moral action to take. Are you with me? So something that is utilitarian is just in benefit of the whole, even at the detriment of the individual. God is setting up a system like that. Think about that. The individual rights of the leper weren't the main concern, but the betterment or the survival or the health of the whole. It's very interesting. That's very interesting. I ask that you'd spend some time study that, think about that. And then I would also ask you to think about how did the people of Israel pervert that? And as they are ostracizing people, I think they put some human stuff in that, and they came up with doctrines why they should even have a hard heart towards those individuals. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and almost in opposition to a utilitarian perspective, he pursues all those unclean individuals, and he teaches and models the value of an individual soul, that the one lamb is worth pursuing. The woman at the well, the demoniac in the tombs. Jesus models something that's really interesting, and I think we can reconcile those two. But I just ask that you think about that, okay? And we'll hit that up next week, okay? We'll start there. Amen. Leviticus chapter 13. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for all that your word demonstrates, Lord. And I just pray you'd move in our lives. And Lord, this sin issue, it's maybe not a happy and positive thought, but it's your word, Lord, and you did want to instill, I believe, in all of us people, just how severe and how legitimate a concern for sin is, Lord. And I do pray you'd help us to be people that repent of our sin, confess our sin, daily abandon and deny. And Lord, I pray, and I know there's people in this room that would pray with me and agree, that this church, the bride of Christ, and by this church I mean the church at large, we'd be pure again, Lord. You'd get all this yeast and leprosy and sin out of the church. And Lord, help us to just keep the main thing, and that's you, Lord. That's your son. That's Jesus. So bring a purity to the church again, Lord, in these last days. We love you, and we pray now your blessing on our fellowship, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you tonight. Drive safe.